Every bishop of the church is a successor of the apostles. Just as the 12 were called by the Lord Jesus and authorized by him to teach, to sanctify, and to govern the church in his name with his own authority, so too are the bishops who take the place of the apostles. All of the bishops of the world constitute a single college, as the 12 constituted a single college of apostles. But within the college of bishops, there are hierarchies. For example, there are auxiliary bishops, a bit like parochial vicars, priests who assist the pastor of a parish, or in this case, bishops who assist the diocesan bishop. This is common in large urban areas where there are thousands of children to confirm and many parishes to visit. Then there are the diocesan bishops themselves, by far the most numerous kind of bishop, but their responsibilities vary widely. For example, the Bishop of Marquette in the Upper Peninsula of Michigan has 45,000 Catholics over 18,000 square miles, while the Bishop of Rockville Center has more than 1 million Catholics in less than 1,000 square miles. Then some bishops are archbishops because they lead cities of great importance or historic interest. And finally, there are the cardinals. 5,000 bishops in the world, more or less, and 120 voting cardinals whose task it is to advise the Bishop of Rome. The one bishop who is described as the successor of Peter, the head of the College of Bishops as Peter was head of the College of the Apostles. I draw your attention to this distinction, these hierarchies among bishops, because this morning we see one such example of that among the 12. Jesus took Peter, James, and John. He doesn't take all 12, he takes these three. These are the same three who will accompany him to the Garden of Gethsemane in the night before his death. He took Peter, James, and John and led them up a high mountain. Recall that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew tells us, Jesus went up to teach, thus revealing himself to be one like Moses, and yet one greater than Moses. In the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that Jesus is not only handing on the Word of God, he is the Word of God. In this case, as Moses went up Mount Sinai and saw the glory of God, Jesus goes up a high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became white as light. And here's the difference. Moses sees the glory of God, and it is reflected in his face so intensely that the children of Israel could not look directly upon it. The light in the face of Moses is reflected light. Here, Jesus is not reflecting light. He is revealing it. He draws back the veil of his human nature, and the glory of the eternal Son of God is seen on earth by mortal men. But he is not alone. Behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, conversing with him. The law and the prophets, symbolized by these two champions of the old covenant. The Lord Jesus is the fulfillment and the perfection of all the types and figures of the old covenant. And here, on the mountain of the Transfiguration, that truth is revealed in the glorious uncreated light of God's eternal Son. Then Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. I will make three tents, one for you, Moses and Elijah. A reference to the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, which takes place in the fall of each year, when the children of Israel lived outside for 7 days in tents. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud cast a shadow over them. This is the glory cloud, which appeared in the meeting tent in the desert as Moses spoke to God face to face. This is the same glory cloud that led the children of Israel out of their slavery in Egypt. This is the same glory cloud that filled the sanctuary of the temple in Jerusalem on the day King Solomon dedicated it. And now this glory cloud, a visible manifestation of the presence of God on earth, descends upon them, and the voice comes from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Exactly the same words spoken on the day of his baptism. The Trinity revealed on earth, the voice of the Father speaking over the Son. At his baptism, the Spirit hovering in the form of a dove here in the glory cloud. When the disciples heard this, they fell prostrate and were very much afraid, just as the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai were terrified at even the echo of the voice of God. Sinners cannot abide the presence of the all-holy God, and so their hearts are filled with fear. But Jesus came and touched them. What a beautiful human gesture. He doesn't just speak to them, he touches them. You can picture one hand on their shoulder, the other lifting them up from the dirt. Rise and do not be afraid. The veil has closed. They don't see the bright light. They don't see the glory cloud. Moses and Elijah are gone. When the disciples raised their eyes, they saw no one else but Jesus alone. What's this all about? To understand, we have to see that Matthew's account of the Transfiguration comes at the very beginning of chapter 17 of his gospel. What precedes it gives us the context for understanding it. In the middle of chapter 16, we have Jesus and the 12 on the road to Caesarea Philippi. After questioning them, "Who do the people say that I am?" he puts the question directly to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, head of the college, speaks for the others, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Whereupon the Lord Jesus says this, "From that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer greatly from the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed on the third day, be raised. This they're not prepared for." And so Peter takes him aside and rebukes him, "God forbid." Not only does Jesus assure them that he must suffer, he tells them that they must join him. This is how chapter 16 ends. "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wishes to come after me must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it.'" Their confession that he is the Son of God is immediately followed by his insistence on the cross for himself and the cross for us. And they can't bear it. So he takes the three up a high mountain and reveals his glory. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus charged them, "Do not tell the vision to anyone until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The point is, no one could understand this event, including Peter, James, and John. No one could understand this until he had suffered and died and been raised from the dead. Then and only then will this make sense. Matthew and Mark, in their accounts of the Transfiguration, do not tell us what Moses and Elijah spoke to the Lord Jesus about on the Mount. But Luke does. They're speaking to him about the Exodus which he will accomplish in Jerusalem. They're speaking to him about his passion, death, and resurrection. They are speaking to him about his cross. In his human nature, the Savior himself needed to be prepared for what lay ahead, just as he was preparing his apostles for what was to come. And not only Jesus and the 12 need this preparation, so do we. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote to young Bishop Timothy, "Bear your share of hardship for the gospel." To follow Jesus is to share in the cross. There's no other way. To follow Jesus is to walk in the way of the cross. There is no other way. To follow Jesus is to bear our share of hardship for the gospel. There is no other way. Anyone who refuses the cross and will not share in the hardship of the gospel is not a follower of Jesus, maybe an admirer, but not a follower. Try living the Christian life one whole day. Tell the truth every single time you're asked a question, no matter what it costs you, from your spouse or your business partner or a customer or a neighbor. Try living in patient endurance with every single human being you encounter in the day, including the moron driving right in front of you and the idiot next door with cranky political opinions, and your flawed pastor who doesn't answer your phone call or email when you'd like. Try living in sexual purity when your eye and heart want to stray. Try being true to the Lord Jesus when you're being laughed at by colleagues. It's hard. Keeping the commandments of Sinai and the law of love, is hard. Paul knew that. And so he writes to Timothy, "Bear your share of hardship for the gospel." But then he adds, "with the strength that comes from God." He doesn't ask Timothy to bear this hardship by tightening his belt or gritting his teeth or pulling himself up by his bootstraps. "Bear your share of hardship for the gospel with the strength that comes from God." It's grace, my friends. It's all grace. It's pure grace. It's nothing but grace that enables us to bear the cross. But we must cooperate with that grace. Paul explains to Timothy how this works. God saved us and called us to a holy life, not according to our works, but according to his own design and the grace bestowed on us in Christ Jesus before time began. Our span is 70 years or 80 for those who are strong, and most of these are emptiness and pain. That's the psalmist's bleak assessment of the struggle of human life. But the drama in which we are players goes on forever. We are not an accident. We are not simply congealed stardust. Our lives do not end in the grave. Before time began, God had a plan to share his glory with us. And this he makes possible by the grace he bestows on us in Christ Jesus. And now made manifest, this plan is now revealed, disclosed, published through the appearance of our Savior Christ Jesus, who destroyed death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.